Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of James this morning. James chapter 1, verse 1. It's towards the back of your Bible. It's right after the book of Hebrews, just before the book of 1 Peter. And if you're using one of the chair Bibles, you'll find it on page 950. We're starting a new series today. It's a study of this little book. We've called the series Proven Faith. Proven Faith. We spent the last several years working through the Gospel of John, and you recall that John was writing with one purpose, and that purpose was to lead us to belief. John 20, verse 31, he said, "These are written that so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in His name." The goal of John's writing, that you would believe who Jesus is, and that by believing then you gain eternal life. Coming to the end of John's gospel, the Christian, the truly born-again Christian, to borrow the language of chapter 3, is compelled to confess and to believe that this is who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And He is our only hope of salvation. In other words, John is saying, I want you to believe, to receive Christ, to put faith in Him. And the genuine believer gets to the end of the book and says, I believe. I believe. I receive and gain eternal life. The problem is that we live in an age of Christendom. Christendom is this broad banner over everything or everyone that claims some form of Christianity. The claims of Christianity are now so wide and so broad that it's hard to distinguish who really is born again, who really is in the faith. It's not taboo in the United States to claim to be a Christian, so long as you are open and affirming of what others will believe, what others want. So long as you are tolerant, as the terminology goes, which is an interesting thought process. We often think of tolerant as being a good thing, but I would challenge you to the question of whether or not God is tolerant, as the world describes tolerant. And if you look through the pages of Scripture, you will find that God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. He is not tolerant of sin. He has wrath heaped up and stored, condemnation coming for those who reject Him. Yet in our nation, and really in much of the Western world, Christianity is something that is now broad and thin and encompassing many. You often hear politicians speak of their faith and their membership in a church, their banner of Christendom. Athletes, musicians, other entertainers and influencers all claim to be Christians. They often will start acceptance speeches with a desire to give thanks to God. They'll point skyward. We see that in the athletics field, in any sporting event. When somebody wins, they point towards the sky. And we're compelled to look and say, this guy must be a Christian. And then we'll hear an interview where they claim to be a Christian. And we think, I don't know how many times I'm told this celebrity or that celebrity is a Christian because they heard an interview where they said, I want to give glory to God. Or they heard an interview where they said, yes, I have faith. I'm a Christian. They use Bible verses, and they call for equality and kindness and generosity. Yet, in all of that, they redefine the terms that the Scriptures use. They hold views that are completely contrary to what the Scriptures say. And when pressed about the authority of the Scriptures, they often cry foul and claim that the Bible, while is a good book and does have good things and it does contain truth, can't be taken blindly or completely. It cannot be held up as the very Word of God. it might, after all, and probably does in their mindset, contain errors. Perhaps history has just simply misrepresented what the meaning is of the text. Perhaps the texts are mistranslated. Do we really know what it meant when it was originally written? And all the while, they claim to be a Christian and to believe. It becomes very confusing. How do we know who really is in the faith? Who really does come to the end of the Gospel of John and genuinely believe that Jesus is the Christ and receive Him and thereby gain eternal life? And who is it that's just crying out, "I believe"? How do we know the difference? Many of these believe in a God, but they believe in a God of their own invention. He's a personal God, shaped in their own image, a God with no power to save, and a God who does not condemn, and a God who is not holy. So when you start to press these individuals about what God looks like or their God, they will begin to describe a God who has similar emotions, feelings to theirs. In fact, he looks a whole lot like them. They don't want any condemnation brought on their sin, so they say he's a God who knows that we're sinners. And the implication is not just that he has a knowledge and an understanding that we're sinners, but that he accepts us that way. He may not like the sin, but after all, he's a loving God and he'll just cover it. He'll just hide it. He'll look the other way and embrace us the way we are. They create a God in their own image who has no power, who does not condemn, who is not holy. You know, our modern age is not much different than the ancient Hebrews. The ancient Hebrews, when Moses had gone up onto the mountain to meet with God, down below they became impatient waiting for him to return, and they said, "We don't know what's happened to him. Let's just make our own God." They collected all the gold, and Aaron threw it in the fire and said, "Out came this golden calf." But you know what's most horrifying about the fact that they created a golden calf and now declared him to be God? Is that they actually declared him to be Yahweh, Jehovah. They didn't bow down and say, "Ah, the golden calf, we'll worship the golden calf." They claimed that this is the God who brought them out of Egypt. We know that that didn't end well for them, but friends, that same ideology continued on all the way in to the kings. Generations later, and they were still dealing with this. Golden calves formed and altars made, and they were calling this God Jehovah. This is what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. It is indeed blasphemy. And I would press things a bit closer to home, because that's exactly what James is going to do in this letter. There are many today under the banner of Christendom who buy into this false God. Maybe not to the fullest and most outrageous extents, but buy in nonetheless at some level. Some in the full extremists that we've described, some in a little bit closer. But James doesn't pull any punches. He's going to show us all of this. We're daily confronted by this false Christianity, and sometimes it's easy to spot, sometimes it's a little bit more difficult. But this little epistle, which is just 108 verses long, covers what the genuine nature of true faith is. James is writing a manual on the testing and proving of faith. Is the faith that you claim genuine faith? James is going to expose that for us. It should reveal the truth about your own faith. And one of three things, at least one of three things, it might be a compilation, it probably will be more than one of these three, it'll probably be a blending of them, but at least one of these three things will be true about your faith by the time we come to the end of the study. One, you may find yourself comforted Because if you're really in Christ and your faith is genuine, then you're going to be comforted by the knowledge that your faith is tempered. It is proven through struggles of life. And when you read through and you find that, hey, these struggles, these sufferings, these difficulties of life, they're expected. They're brought to us by God, and they have a purpose to prove our faith. And here I am continuing to walk through them. I have no idea how. But by the grace of God, I continue on, and I still believe. And the evidence and the fruit is there to prove it. You'll take comfort in this. It will encourage you to keep on going. Secondly, you may be convicted. Perhaps you have genuine faith, but you're not demonstrating it. Then as you read through the pages of James, you will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. That you claim to be in Christ, and yet the fruit is not there. The evidence of your faith is not there. It's not fully there. It doesn't really reflect it. It's kind of like the apple tree that it grows some kind of fruit there, and you presume that it is an apple, but man, does it look gnarly and speckled and just half rotten, and you really don't want it. You might find going through here that if you have fruit and evidence, that's what it looks like. It needs to be dealt with. Perhaps also there will be a conviction for those of you who do not have genuine faith, and as you go through, you'll realize that, hey, I have professed faith for many years, but I don't have any of this evidence here, this proof that James talks about. Do I really have faith? Do I really believe the way I said that I believe? And perhaps by the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God, you will repent and believe, truly believe. The third response is one of condemnation. You will not see, nor will you understand. You might simply skate through the study with little interest or impact in your life, and nothing will change. You'll carry on your way, continued in your blind status, and find yourself further under the condemnation of a holy God. Or you might outright reject the call of the Bible to holiness. You might walk away from the gospel call altogether and say, if that's Christianity, then I don't want it. I thought I believed, but I believed in something entirely different. And if that's what the Bible's calling us to, I don't want any part of it. And you'll choose to believe the God of your own making, and the condemnation of God will sit heavier on you. The study of this book will reveal the genuine nature of your faith, what it really looks like. So, with that, let's go ahead and get started. Stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God, and I'm going to read the first four verses in the book of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Father, I pray that your word would do what your word can do, and by the power of your Spirit this morning, that it would penetrate, that it would cut deep into our hearts, that it would rightly divide, that it would begin the exposition of the faith that we have, revealing what nature it is. Cause us to believe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of James is the oldest book in the New Testament, written probably between 45 and 49 AD, most likely closer to the 45 range. At the time of its writing, there were no other New Testament scriptures. No other letters, gospels, inspired documents among the church. The only thing they had were the Old Testament scrolls. This was the first written scripture since the close of the Old Testament. Some 400 years it had been since scripture had been penned. It's an intensely practical book. It drives people both to the Word of God and from the Word of God. When you come in confrontation with the book of James, you are either compelled to dive deeper into it, to embrace it, to hold on to it, to engraft it, to use his terminology, so that it changes your life, or you are repulsed by it and you push it further and further away. Those drawn to it desire to know how to practically live by faith in this broken world. Those who are repulsed from it run from it for fear of great conviction. This book is woven with instruction. The way James writes it, there is instruction that comes all the way through it. He uses a series of questions and answers to get his point across. He often starts with a rhetorical question, kind of setting up the stage, and then he gives the answer to the rhetorical question, which will then start to stir in your mind perhaps some objections. But before you can object, James goes ahead and objects for you. And he asks another question on your behalf because he knows that's what's come to your mind. And then he answers that question as well. His answers often take the form of logic, using reason and conclusion to form an answer that ultimately cannot be refuted. He sets up the question and then he uses logic and reason and comes to a complete answer and sets it before you. And when you consider it, you get to the end and you say, yep, there really is no other option. That is the answer to the question that he posed. That is the answer to the objection that I would have had. Many people have noted that this book reads like one of the wisdom books, such as Proverbs or Job. In that regard, it is more like the Old Testament writings than it is like the New Testament writings. While it reads like a wisdom book, it is in fact a letter. So James in his writing here draws repeatedly from the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as well as the book of Proverbs and weaves this wisdom together with logic to bring us about to the only possible end. It's a practical teaching. And he takes the practical teaching of Jesus, the wisdom of the Proverbs, to form the logical answers to the problems that we face today. To the problems they faced in their day and the problems we face in our day. He doesn't concern himself with the emotions of his readers. He's not interested in being tolerant of their sinful ways, but rather he bluntly sets up the problem and then knocks it over with truth. This book is a difficult book for those who want to claim the separation of truth and love. There's a modern push, and it's really nothing is new under the sun, so it's really not all that modern, but one that has been revived of recent where we're saying amongst Christians that in order to win the lost, we must first love them and earn then the right to share truth with them. You can't just share truth because that will drive them away. We must first love them and earn the right to share truth. I've heard that in reference to the gospel. I should preach the gospel and only use words when necessary. There's problems with that. Yes, my life should represent the gospel, but words are what we have. The power of the gospel is the word of God. It must be shared. You can't love someone without sharing truth. Because to withhold truth is to withhold love. Love is not step one and truth step two. Love and truth cannot be separated. It is no love that withholds truth, and truth itself is the very picture of love. Therefore, the loving thing to do is to give truth. We are to speak the truth in love. Not to use it as a club to humiliate, as a platform to stand on, to bolster our own egos. But if we genuinely love someone, we speak truth. So those who are lost, those who are entrenched in sin and blinded by it and say, you must be tolerant of my sin. The loving thing is to speak the truth. Say, this is what God says. Well, James, that's exactly what he does. He delivers the truth, and he allows it to do the work of wrecking false faith. It's kind of like a wrecking ball that comes into an old building. It needs to come down. It needs to be destroyed, and here is the truth, and James just lets it fly. And any objections that you have prove to be false walls that get knocked down by truth. So he delivers the truth. He allows it to do the work of wrecking this false faith so that you might see your need for genuine faith and then believe, truly believe. Well, James is not one of the pastoral epistles. He writes with the care and the nature of a pastor. He's seeking to care for the flock of God. So as we begin the book here, I want to take some time just this morning to introduce you to James, the author. And I also want to introduce you to the audience that is receiving this letter. And then I want to conclude with the purpose of the book this morning. So first, the author here. The opening verse tells us who the author of the book is. It reads like this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a common practice in writing letters in that day to put your name at the very outset of the letter. Let everybody know who it is that's writing to you. I kind of like that practice. We put the recipient's name at the beginning, but not our name. We put our name at the bottom of the letter, and then you got to read through the whole letter to figure out who it is that's writing to you. And it's kind of important to know who's writing the letter, because that frames the message that's being delivered. If you don't know who it is, you might misinterpret the message until you get to the end and find out who it was and go, oh, that's who wrote it. Well, now I got to go back and read it again. Imagine the soldier who's overseas on deployment, then he receives a letter and opens it up, and it starts out by saying, hey, I miss you. I love you. I can't wait to see you. I want to throw my arms around you, give you a hug and a big kiss. Now, he's going to read that one way if it's signed by his loving wife. And he'll read it an entirely another way if it's signed by his loving mother. It matters who it is that signs it as to how we read the letter. Here, as with the consistency of the scriptures and the letters of the day, the author is put at the top so we know exactly who is writing, so we know who it is that's giving the authority of what he's saying instead of having to wait until we get to the end. We know that it's James who has written the letter, but little else is given about who this James is, so we can be left wondering which James, because there are a number of James listed in the New Testament, at least 4, maybe 5, perhaps even 6, depending on how you break them up. So which one of these James is the one that wrote the letter here? There are really, of the numerous Jameses that are listed in the New Testament, only 2 of them have the authority to have written this letter. One of them is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the disciple. You'll remember that he was one who was often brought into the inner circle of Jesus as he had traveled around with his 12 disciples, and he would go off often to pray, and he always brought 3 disciples with him. Those 3 were Peter, James, and John. And James and John being the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. So this James would have had authority and influence to write a letter and just sign it at the very beginning, James, because he was well known. But it's not likely that he wrote this letter since he was martyred by Herod Agrippa no later than 44 AD, because that's when Herod Agrippa died. And since the letter was written after the death of Herod Agrippa, it leaves us with only one James, and that would be the brother of Jesus, to be the author. His influence in the early church was wide and far-reaching. He had become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was the main teaching elder in the church. He was the pastor of the people. Now, he was not initially a follower of Jesus. In fact, during the ministry years of Jesus, and really all of his life, he was not a follower of Jesus. This would have been the younger brother of Jesus, the first younger brother. He was not a follower of Jesus. In fact, he, along with the other half-brothers of Jesus, are mentioned in John 7 as not believing in Jesus. In fact, they were mocking the Lord at that time. In John 7, the Feast of Booths was at hand, and the family and clan were supposed to go together. And Jesus had pulled away because the religious leaders were after him, seeking to kill him. And James, along with the other brothers, were teasing Jesus. Don't you want to go? If you really want to be famous, now's the time to go and be famous. Go down there where there's millions. They'll all get to know you. Why would you stay here in Galilee? They did it because they were mocking him. They did not believe. In fact, that's what John 7:5 tells us. Mark records another gathering where people had come to hear Jesus, and they packed into the house so tightly. They were sitting on the counters and the chairs and the floors and up against the walls, and there was no room to move. It says they can't even make their lunch. And as they are there packed in, along comes the family of Jesus, Mary and the brothers. James would be included. And they came along not to listen to Jesus, but to call him out, to pull him out of the house and take him away because they believed he was out of his mind, Mark 3:21. James was an unbeliever through the whole life of Jesus. Now, from human terms, this unbelief is probably understandable. One, we should remember that only God gives eyes to see and ears to hear. New birth only comes where the Spirit of God blows. We also should consider the home in which James grew up. He is the next younger brother of Jesus, a half-brother, because they shared the same mother in Mary, but they had differing fathers because Jesus did not have an earthly father. James' earthly father would have been Joseph. He was raised in the same household, and he was raised in the shadow of perfection. His older brother was not only one to look up to because he was the older brother. It was not only one to look up to because he was the one who generally behaved better than others. He was to be looked up to and emulated because he's God of very God. He literally was the perfect brother. He did nothing wrong. He never had a wrong motive or an unkind word. He obeyed immediately. We used to tell our kids that if it isn't immediate, it isn't obedient. When we tell you to do something, you do it now, right? When Jesus was instructed to do something, he did it. James is growing up in this shadow. Why can't you be more like Jesus? The sinfulness of our hearts tends to cause us to resent obedience and to rebel against it. We're not compelled to be like that. We're compelled to rebel against it. And it's clear that up to the crucifixion of Jesus, James was numbered amongst the unbelievers. But something happens at the cross. That's where all of our gospel stories begin. Something happens at the cross. At some point soon after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, James believes. Don't know when, we're not given a lot of detail, but we do know this according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus made an appearance to James. It's listed as one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. He appears to his brother James. And as the church gathered in the upper room in the book of Acts, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, Acts 1:14 informs us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, James included, were among this group. This gives James the authority of an apostle. He had seen the ministry work of Jesus before the crucifixion, and he had seen the resurrected Christ. In fact, by the time we get to Acts chapter 12, James is listed now as an authority in the church. By chapter 15, he is regarded as the leader of the early church. Paul would go to him. Peter would go to him. Perhaps this is why he introduces himself in this letter simply as James. The name alone bore the weight of authority. Those who were receiving the letter would likely have known who he was because they probably came from his congregation. So he introduces himself as James. The only clarification to his name that he gives us is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that interesting? I mean, he's the brother of Jesus. You would think it would give greater credence, greater authority if he would claim that and say, James, the beloved brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of God himself. But he doesn't list himself as the brother of Jesus or the nearest kinsman of our Lord. Instead, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond servant, a slave. That's his title. A servant of God. To understand the weight of this title, it would help also, though, to understand the name that is given to Jesus. Because he's not just saying that he's a servant of God and also this, you know, guy named Jesus. He calls him Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is what he calls him here. And the word that he uses here for Lord is kurios in the Greek. It's the word that is used in the Greek Old Testament to translate the name of God, which is Yahweh. So when the translators came and they took the Old Testament from Hebrew and translated it into Greek so that it could be read, they used the word kurios everywhere the name Yahweh was. And here, when James is writing in Greek, he's using kurios to describe who Jesus Christ is. He's calling him Jehovah. See how he's writing in concert with John? Now, John wrote many years later, but the purpose of John was to declare that Jesus is God, a very God. And here James, in the earliest of the New Testament writings, is saying, the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. What we find is that James is giving credence to his belief that Jesus is God, a very God. He's distancing himself from the blood relationship and exalting his identity in Jesus Christ, a servant of God. There is no authority that he could gain by being the half-brother of Jesus, but there is great authority gained in being the servant of the God of all creation. His authority comes because of the role that he has for God, the God of all creation. He is writing and speaking on behalf of the God of all creation. The writer of this book is James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the first church, and he is a servant of God. But who is he writing to? Who is the audience here? We find that again in James 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings, count it all joy, my brothers. Notice the language that he's using here. The letter is written to the 12 tribes. James refers to them as brothers. Now, some will look at this and presume that he is writing to the Jews since he uses Jewish language in referencing the 12 tribes of Israel or the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. It is an interesting title for the audience, since by the time of this letter, the northern tribes had long been lost, so to refer to the 12 tribes is kind of a little bit strange in that language. Also, by this time, there would have been many Gentiles added into the church who had believed and become part of it, so there was a mixture of both Jew and Gentile. I think what James is doing here is he's not referencing the ethnicity of those who are Jewish, but rather he is calling on them using the old covenant language that separates God's chosen people from the rest of the world. So the way that God carved out the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and pulled them out from the rest of the world and said, these are my people. I will make them my sanctuary. James is using that same language to describe the church as a people who are called out from the world, carved out to be the sanctuary of the most holy God. He refers to this group as my brothers. there's a status of equality here. We are the same before God. This is consistent with his introductory title of who he is as a servant of God. Not trying to exalt himself up, but put himself on the same level. We are brothers in Christ. We also see that as he equates himself as brothers, that he is writing to believers, to the church, at least professing believers. In fact, if you do a cursory look through the book, you'll find this terminology used over and over again. In fact, in every chapter, we find him referring to those he's writing to as brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality. Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And even in the midst of heavy chastening, he refers to them as brothers in chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Throughout the book, he uses this term to identify his audience. He's writing to those who claim to be followers of Jesus. This is not strictly an evangelistic book. He's writing to professing Christians, and he is confronting them on how they live. He's writing to them because they're not in his congregation anymore and he can't speak to them on a Sunday morning. It's probable that James knew the recipients, or at least a great number of them personally. Many of them would have been in his congregation. The believers who were in the dispersion had left Jerusalem. They would have likely been in his church before heading out. The dispersion that's referenced here in verse 1 was due to intense persecution. It's the same persecution that led to the martyrdom of James, the son of Zebedee. And it caused many Christians, particularly Jewish Christians, to flee Palestine. It was referred to as the dispersion. The word literally means to scatter far and wide, like you would scatter grass seed. You come along to the soil and you want to fill the lawn, so you take a handful of seed and you throw it out and you scatter it. You don't drop it in clumps here and there, but you scatter it far and wide. The dispersion was in response to the persecution of Christians in Palestine, both by governing officials in Judea and Rome, as well as the religious persecution from the Jews. The Christians were losing their jobs, their homes, their families, and in some cases even their lives. And so they ran from Jerusalem. They fled to find a place of sanctuary. But ultimately, this dispersion that's going on is not at the hand of the persecutors. It's really by the hand and plan of God. He is using the persecution to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. The end of the Gospels, the command is given, the end of the ministry life of Jesus on earth before his ascension, his command is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of every nation and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But humanity has a history. We don't like to disperse. We like to come together. And every time there was an instruction to disperse, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, we didn't obey. We held together. The same would have been true of the early church, and we would have failed completely. And so God uses persecution and forces the dispersion. He scatters the gospel seed. The Christians are now scattered throughout the known world. And James is writing them. This is his audience. And when you consider the audience, what you find are people who are truly foreigners. They're exiled from their homeland, their communities, their families. They're still facing persecution and loneliness and all manner of difficulties and sufferings. So James is writing with the authority of an apostle, but he's writing with the care of a pastor. That is what shepherds do. They care for their sheep. They teach with the authority of the Word of God, and they care with the compassion of one who loves the sheep. James writes to a wounded and straying people, brothers. And he writes with a purpose. Here's the purpose. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we'll come back to this portion next week. But in it, I want us to see the purpose of the writing here. James's intention is to lead this people through suffering and to maturity, a process that will validate their faith. Notice that James says in verse 3, the testing of your faith. Your faith. This is not a reference to an ambiguous faith or even a personal belief system. It's not a reference just to faith in general, but it's a reference to the claim of salvation. Your faith. Not your ability to believe, but the fact that you actually believe, your claim of salvation. You say that you are a Christian. The sufferings of this life are going to test that claim. That's what James is saying. You say you're a Christian. You say that you believe. The sufferings are going to test it. Testing is a proving ground. In school, it's the opportunity to prove that you have mastered the material, that you know what is needed to become proficient in the subject that is at hand. You've learned, you've paid attention, you've taken notes, you've studied, you've memorized, and now you are equipped and proficient. So we give you a test, and what does it do? It proves it. You can sit there all day long and say, I understand the course. Just give me an A, professor, because I got it down. And he's going to say, okay, let's prove that. Let's test that. He slips you a sheet of paper. And you have a response. You can fill it out and say, yep, oh yes, I remember that. Yep, I learned that. And you get to the end and you turn it in and he writes, well done. For me, 75. For most, 98. And slides it back to you. Yes, you did it. You proved it. You knew the stuff. And others will say, oh, I know it. And he hands them the test and they hand it back and they say, well, you're asking the wrong questions. That's not what you taught us. That's not the part I learned. I don't really think you even understand this coursework. I know teachers hear that. I know because I've said it. The test is the proving ground. The suffering of this life is the proving ground to determine whether your faith is genuine. You know, years ago, we do this with products as well. There's testing. Sometimes it's testing so they know whether or not this thing works or not. Sometimes there's branding that goes out and claims that come with a product. It will do this. It will work this way. And every once in a while, somebody will come along and say, I think we should test the claims of these companies. Years ago, I remember as a child watching a TV show that was doing just that, the claims of companies, and it was going to test them out. And one of them that they brought up that was of particular interest to me was Levi's jeans. I don't know if you've ever looked at the tag on the back of Levi's, but if you do, you'll find two draft horses, each attached to one side of a pair of Levi's jeans, and they're pulling in the other direction. And the implication from the logo is that our genes are so strong, even these horses can't pull them apart. So they decided to run the test. They bought a pair of Levi's jeans, they got a couple of horses, they attached them, and I sat there eagerly waiting because I wanted to see, are my jeans going to hold up? I mean, the horses are going to at least strain a little, right? I'm not even sure that the horses actually got the word to go. I think somebody might have sneezed and they flinched a little, and that's all it took. And the jeans ripped right down the middle, just like a wishbone. They didn't hold up at all. It's interesting that the original name of that company was the two-horse brand. That's how they referenced it. Well, years later, they became Levi's after the founder, but originally they were called the two-horse brand to show their strength. Well, they failed miserably in the challenge, but they never did change the logo. It's still on there. It's still on there. Their claim is that it's just an image to imply that the genes are in fact durable. It shouldn't be presumed that the genes can actually hold up to that kind of abuse. And you know what I find interesting about that kind of a response is that what it means is we really don't care about the authenticity of the genes logo. We don't really care about the authenticity of our claim. We just care what it looks like. I think there's much the same in the church. Many profess to be Christians. They profess to have the faith. And yet when it's tested, their faith fails. And they don't care. Still believe themselves to be Christians. I don't care that it doesn't measure up to that testing. Your testing is flawed. Your interpretation of the testing is flawed. I just want the appearance of it, okay? So we'll change the testing procedure. Instead of using horses to pull it apart, we're going to strap it to crickets and see if they can rip it apart. Aha! See? They can't. It works. This is what we do with the scriptures. We reinterpret the text, we twist it, we manipulate it, we redefine words, we redefine what it is to be a Christian. James doesn't do that. He doesn't allow you to do it either. He's very clear that there must be evidence and proof of genuine faith. Throughout the book, he describes genuine faith as proven by works. That we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, chapter 1, verse 22. What a warning. A failure to do the works that accompanied genuine faith is, in fact, a deceiving faith. You deceive yourself. He even says in James 2, 26 that faith apart from works is dead. It's a stern warning with eternal consequences because dead faith will not gain eternal life. It can't. It's dead. No matter how ardently you hold on to it, if it's dead faith, you will not gain eternal life. The whole purpose of this book is to call you to genuine faith, to see the testing of this life as the proving ground of your faith. The book breaks into five major parts, and we'll take about 12 sermons to cover these five major parts. This is where we'll be for the majority of the summer. But here's a summary of the major sections of the book that expose proven faith. Faith that is proven through joy, chapter 1, 2 to 18. Faith that is proven through obedience, chapter 1, 19 through the end of chapter 2. Proven through peace, chapter 3 through verse 1 through 4, 12. Proven through a future vision, this meaning how you view the future. Chapter 4, verse 13 through 5, 12. And finally, proven in prayer, chapter 5, 13 through 18. Each of these sections, we will see the testing that reveals the nature of our faith. If it is true and genuine, it'll strengthen our faith, the way heat tempers steel. If it's not genuine, then the faults will be exposed and we will be called to address it, to repent and truly believe. That's the goal here, remember? To comfort the genuine Christian with the knowledge that suffering in this life is to be expected, and it's for our good to bring us to maturity. It's to convict the genuine believer who lives in this world and call them to maturity. It is to convict the sinner who clings to a faulty faith to repent, to truly repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to expose the condemnation of God on those who reject the gospel of grace. Because faith without works is dead. If you say you believe right, then you should obey right. Friends, it's a myth to say that all you have to do is have faith. You have to have genuine faith. Christendom is this overarching banner of all who claim some kind of belief in Christianity, some kind of belief in Christ. They claim faith, but the majority have unproven faith. Their faith is dead or even demonic.
as James refers to it. Yes, there is demonic faith. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe in that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder." This ties hand in hand with the Gospel of John. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to believe that He is God. And James is saying that it is possible to believe the facts about Jesus and not to have genuine faith. To believe that Jesus is in fact God, a very God, and still not have genuine faith. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well, because even the demons believe." The demons know who Jesus is. They have no saving faith. Genuine life-saving faith is life-changing faith. A faith that causes us to repent, to change our direction from a path that pursues sin to a path that pursues righteousness. And the testing of this life is the proving ground of your faith. It will expose what kind of faith you have. James is less concerned with the academics or theology of his position here or of our understanding of salvation, but he is more concerned with the practical working of our salvation. You claim to believe, where is the fruit? Where is the evidence? Because if your faith is genuine, there will be proof and you will pass the tests. So may God expose the nature of our faith as we look at the fruit of genuine faith and examine the fruit of our faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word and the picture of genuine faith that James gives us. Help us as we begin to unpack this book over the next several weeks and months, and ask that you would give clarity and that you would call us, Lord. Reveal the nature of our faith. And those who don't believe, that they would believe. And those who do believe, that they would be strengthened in their belief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.